How well do you know this passage? I'm assuming you know it very well. But I want to bring out of this passage just four things. Just four things. And the first is in verse 1. In verse 1. In the beginning, the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. That's where John begins his gospel. It's interesting to pause and think about the various gospels and the way they begin. You know, Mark begins with John the Baptist, the beginning of the ministry. And Matthew takes us back through David to Abraham. And Luke takes us back, well, to Zacharias and Elizabeth, goes back to John's conception, and even back to Adam. Chapter 3 of Luke, he goes back to Adam. But John takes us into eternity. John's beginning is in eternity. Now, you notice that in this verse, he speaks of the Word, Greek, the Logos, the Word. And he doesn't say, but it becomes clear, is that when he's speaking about the Word, he means the Son of God. So he makes this clear very soon afterwards. In verse 14, he speaks of him as the only begotten of the Father. And in verse 18, he speaks about him as the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. So there's no doubt that when he uses the word logos, the Word, he is speaking of the Son of God. And as I said, he takes us back to the time before creation. He takes us right back to the time before creation. You can see this in verse 3. In verse 3, he says to us, all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. So he's telling us that the Son, the Word, is, as it were, separate from everything that was made. The Son of God was not part of what was created or made. It was everything that was made through him. And if you were to glance across at Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul there underlines even things invisible were created through him. So in other words, the angels, the spiritual hosts, not just as it were the universe, the stars and the earth, but the invisible creation, it was all made through him. And really what John begins with here is that the Son, the Word, was and is God. He is God. And really here he means that the Son has the same nature or essence or substance as the Father. And we can go on and speak perhaps at another occasion about, if you like, being numerically one with the Father. But the first thing that John is, the first foundation for our thinking that John is laying, the first cardinal truth is the deity of Christ. So that's the first thing. We are being presented here with the Son of God, the Word, who was and is God from eternity to all eternity. So the first lesson, if you like, is the cardinal truth of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second point I want to refer to in this passage is in verse 14. In verse 14, we are told that he became flesh. The Word became flesh. In one of the creeds, it's expressed something like this: he was made man. He was made man. And here John is giving us, if you like, the second cardinal truth of our faith, that the Son of God, who eternally was with God, took on true and complete manhood. He truly became man, the manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you and I know that this truth was attacked and threatened even in the first century of church history, and John, in his writings, defends both the deity of Christ and his true humanity. And in his first letter, in the first letter of John, we read this: that which was from the beginning, and he says this, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and our hands have handled. He's telling us that this eternal Son of God, when he came in the flesh, our hands, he says, have handled him. In other words, there is the reality of his flesh and his bones and his blood. When I think of what John writes there, I remember that John himself, the beloved disciple, leaned on the Saviour's breast at the Last Supper. Of all people, he could say to us, our hands have handled him. But there were others. Think about Mary for a moment. Mary, who gave birth to the infant, who wrapped him in cloths, strips of cloth, and placed him in the feeding trough, who for many months and years probably nursed him and dressed him. She could say to you, my hands have handled this one. There's no doubt about his reality. What about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who took his body down from the tree and laid it in the tomb? And if that was not enough, he could have spoken to the Jewish officers who took him and bound him, or the Roman soldiers who scourged him and slapped him and eventually nailed those hands and feet to the cross. There is no doubt about his true, complete humanity or manhood. When Isaiah writes, by his stripes we are healed, those were real stripes, the real marks of the Roman scourge on a real human body. And so we have these cardinal truths. Our Lord and Saviour, our King, is the eternal Son of God, the Word, and he was made flesh, truly man. This is really, in a way, this is the cornerstone of our faith. This is what we confess with the church throughout all ages. So, his deity, his manhood. And thirdly, what John wants us to understand is that he came to make the Father, or to make God, known. The eternal Word became flesh and came to make the Father known. Now, I want you to notice, bear with me for a moment, in our passage and verses 1 and 2, you'll notice that one thing is repeated twice. And you'll notice that twice John says that in the beginning, before creation, this one was with God. Can you see that? In verse 1, he was with God. And in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Now, those of you who know Greek will know that John has used a construction, a preposition, it's the word pros, right? That when it takes the accusative case, forgive me, but when it's used in this way, it usually gives the idea of motion towards. So something moves towards something else. And that's the kind of language that we have here. And we may well say, well, how could the Son eternally move towards the Father. Well, he doesn't mean that. That's a physical thing. But John is trying to capture the fact that the Son was eternally, as it were, beholding the Father. And more than that, that I think in this beholding, there was, if you like, a continual motion towards, without there being motion. Can you try and pick up what John is saying? That the Son was constantly, as it were, he knew the Father. There was a perfect and intimate knowledge. The Son had true knowledge of the Father. And between Father and Son, we can talk about the Spirit on another occasion, but between Father and Son, there was a perfect love. What does it mean to say God is love? And within Father and Son, I think, if I can say my view, that for motion towards, if you like, could at least express the attraction of a perfect, holy love. There you are. But the point that John is trying to bring out is that the Son really and truly knows the Father. In verse 18, if you have the text still open, he uses this phrase, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He is in the bosom of the Father. And John Chrysostom comments at length on this expression. It's crude physicality. He speaks about it, but he goes on to say that John is trying to capture the unity, the closeness, and the communion of Son with Father in language that we might begin to understand. And that is a physical expression, but it conveys to us a spiritual reality. All the time John is saying to us, you know that the Son of God is the one who truly and fully knows God the Father, knows him. We're talking about an intimate, complete personal knowledge of God. In chapter 8 of his gospel, John records that he says to the Jews, these words he says, I know him. I know him. That's what Christ said of himself. Now, in our passage, John speaks. I want you to look at verse 14 with me for a moment. And in trying to unfold this reality, John writes this. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And then these words, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. And if you let your eye run down to verse 16, he says to us, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. That might be translated grace upon grace, or grace instead of grace. What's he trying to say here? Really, what he's saying in essence is this, that Moses gave the people the law. He says that in the next verse. The law was given through Moses, and the gift of the law was grace. It was grace. The gift of the law should not be written off as not gracious. But in the law we have the shadows, if you like, the shadows of a true grace. So when he says in verse 17, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, he wants us to put those two words together, grace and truth, as if he is saying to us, the reality of grace came by Jesus Christ. Okay, so what he's really mapping out for us is this, that in the past Israel had received grace from God in the law. It had received the shadows of what was to come. And that Israel sang in the Psalms, isn't it? He has given this to no other nation, only to Israel. So they had this. But then when the Lord sent his Son, they received grace upon grace, and the grace they received was the reality of what had been foreshadowed in the law. That's where he's taking us. And it's as if he's saying to us, he gave us true grace, grace upon grace, true mercy. And you notice what he says in verse 18. This is where I'm coming. Look, he says, no one has seen God at any time. Now, he's just been speaking about Moses. Do you remember how Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. I want to see your glory. But he's saying, no one has seen God at any time. But here's the point. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. This, how is it translated? He has declared him. That means he has made the Father known. The Greek word is a kind of word that means something like exegeted. He has expounded the Father. And John wants us to understand this truth about Christ, that Christ, in the reality, has made God the Father known. He has made him known. No one has ever seen him, but this one has made him known. Now then, just one more step on this particular point. When John here speaks about making the Son making the Father known, right, he doesn't mean that he gave information about him. He doesn't mean that, although he did. What he is talking about here is opening the way and bringing about a true communion between the children of God and God their Father. To make him known is to have a relationship with him, to know him. And later when he prays, let me turn to it and read it to you. When the Lord Jesus prays later, he prays this. Just this one verse, chapter 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life. This is eternal life. What? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In other words, the Lord Jesus, as it were, came among men to make God known in this way, that they might enter into communion with him and have eternal life. It is the gift of eternal life. And this is why John very quickly moves on in the next few verses to say, do you know what John the Baptist said about him? He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, what is this taking away the sin of the world? It's removing the barrier between sinful man and a holy God. And you see, Christ has come, as it, Christ came, as it were, to remove the barrier of our sins by taking them to Calvary, and as it, as Peter puts it, nailing them to the tree, so that the access to God might be made open, not just so we may know about him, but we may know him as our God, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And just John says that this is eternal life. This is eternal life. So John is telling us that the Son came to do this crucial work, to do what no one else could do. No one else could do it because no one else came from the bosom of the Father. No one else came from an eternity of gazing at the Father's face, so to speak. No one knew the Father as Christ knows the Father, and only through him can we be brought to know the Father. Just one aside, if you read through the Gospel of John, maybe you have not noticed, or maybe you have, there's much is recorded in the Gospel of John of disputations between our Lord and the scribes and Pharisees, or others. And repeatedly he makes one point, two points. He repeatedly says, the words that I speak to you, right, the words that I speak to you are not mine. I'm not giving you my words, they're his. Okay? And in other places, the works that I do, they're not my works. They're the works that the Father has given me to do. In other words, the Lord Jesus, as it were, is stepping back and saying, it's all from him. I've come so that you may know him and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So John is focusing our attention on this ministry, this work of Christ to make God known to us. And then fourthly and finally, in this passage, John tells us the benefits that we receive when we receive Christ. Right? One of the great aims of John's gospel. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you may believe and you may have life in his name. Now in this prologue, in these verses, he speaks about receiving him. Have you noticed this? Look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But he says, but as many as received him, this is where he's leading us, as many as received him, what? He gave what? He gave the right to become the children of God. The word in Greek is the word authority. Think about that. That Christ has given those who receive him the authority to become the children of God. This effectively is a way of speaking about our adoption as sons. That if we have received Christ, we have the right to call ourselves the children of God. This is that great adoption as children, but he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 13, and, well, he says in verse 12, when he says they received him, he makes it clear he means they believed in his name. To receive him is to believe. But he then goes on, and in verse 13, and they were born. They were born. What were they do? They were born of God. They were born of God. Now here in these verses, the right to become the children of God. That's our adoption. They were born not of the will of man and so on, but of God. That is our new birth, our new creation. In other words, spiritually we are made appropriate to our legal standing. If we are to be children of God, we have to bear the image of God our Father. And so we are born again into his image, as it were. These are the things that John begins to point out. Do you know that because Christ has come and made the Father known, we who have believed in him, who have received him, these are some of the benefits that we get. We are brought into the standing of children of God, and we are given new hearts, beating hearts. We are living children of God. All we can say, I think, I mean, I don't intend to say much more, but what a terrible picture it is in verses 11, 10 and 11, the picture of those who do not receive him. The world, what do we say of the world? The world did not know him. He says this to his disciples later when he talks about them receiving the Spirit. He says, the world can't receive him. The world doesn't know him. At least as we consider this passage briefly, can you see the immense loss of the unbelieving world? Of all the things, of all the privileges and blessings to know God, and yet there's a world that doesn't know him. And what about his own? His own, he's talking, I think, about the Jewish people in particular who rejected him. They had the grace of the Mosaic Law. They had the preparation, and yet they did not receive him. They did not believe in his name. What a terrible loss. What a terrible loss it is that the world does not know him. What an awful deprivation of all good and all blessing that many of his own people did not receive him. You know, there's in John chapter 1, he calls the Son of God the Word. And in his first letter, he calls him the Word. And there's another place where John calls him the Word, and that's in Revelation chapter 19. And there, he depicts the Word as a conquering king, a soldier. And he goes out and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. And the startling thing is that the Son of God, who came to make the Father known, who came to make us children of God, in the end, he has another task to do at the end. And that is to bring the wrath of God on those who did not receive him, who do not know him. But if we know him, then let us give thanks to God that we know him. Amen. Let us sing Psalm 145, verses 1 and 2, and 13 to the end, to 21.
Praise.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.